Let's suppose for the time being that we want to put up a new building. Now, please understand, this is only for illustrative purposes. This is not a suggestion that I am making. But let's, for this illustration, suppose we want to put up a new building, and so we determine how much of a building we are going to have. We get the plans drawn up. We determine how much then it is going to cost to put up that building. And so we get one of those fund drive thermometers and put it out in the lobby. And people start contributing to that, and you see the red starting to go up in the thermometer. And then the boiler breaks in our current place, and we have to replace it. Well, where are we going to get the money from that for that? We really have to get it taken care of right away. Let's take it from the building fund. And so it gets knocked back down to zero. And we start contributing again. And it comes up a little bit, and something else happens. We need a new roof or some other problem. And again, it gets knocked down to zero. And this keeps happening until some wealthy philanthropist comes along and donates the whole amount for this new building. And so we take that money and we put up a new building in the proper location. Do we still need to give toward that building, toward the upkeep of that building? Well, of course we do. Just because that fund drive has been completed, it has been fulfilled, there is still an obligation that we have to give toward the ongoing needs of the church, whether it be of the building or other aspects of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this will help us to understand a little bit of what it means that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's a statement that he made in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we have been having some sermons recently by Mr. Pellegrini in regard to the Beatitudes. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount begins. It begins with those Beatitudes. And right after those Beatitudes, then he talks about our relationship to him further and what our responsibility is in the world. But also, he says, this is who I am and what I have done for you. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus, it seems, is giving a new law. And that's what many people are understanding him to do. But it's really the old law that is being fulfilled in the new law. Let's look at this passage then, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading with verse 13 and read on through verse 20. And please note that following verse 20, we have him making reference to laws concerning murder, adultery, oath-taking, and so forth, and what those laws really mean. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and teach us from it. Jesus' statement here in verse 17 is, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus came here to earth, to you and me, in order to fulfill the law and the prophets. This, of course, is a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. It's an interesting way that he states it here. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Sometimes we have the word law referring to the whole of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's the Old Testament is referred to by the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Or maybe just the law itself. So it could be a number of different ways. But the Samaritans were those who held only to the Torah, which would be referred to as the law, those first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Whereas the Pharisees, the Jews, down in Jerusalem would hold to the whole Old Testament. The statement of Jesus uses an unusual adversative here. Instead of saying, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets," he says, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." And it seems that he is taking a position where he's saying, "Look, I'm not here to side with the Samaritans or the Jews and to get rid of either thing that they're holding to. But rather, I came to fulfill both the law and the prophets." The very fact that he has to say this is an indication that likely he is already being accused of abolishing the law, getting rid of the law, and perhaps the prophets. This really came to be a common accusation against him. Look, he said that he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Things of this nature. Why don't your disciples follow the way of the elders and washing hands? Well, when you look at a statement like that, you recognize that Jesus is not the one that's abolishing the law or the prophets, but it's the Jews that were abolishing the law and the prophets. Let's turn over just a couple of chapters to chapter 7. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong reference here. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. The beginning of the chapter, some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." And so he speaks then further of how they have how they are destroying the word of God rather than honoring the Lord for his glory. Well, we could see we could see how in other cases they are destroying the Word of God. Jesus was the one who was upholding it. Jesus was the one who was doing the will of His Heavenly Father. He was declaring to them what they were to believe and what they were to do. And so it is that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that He made the old covenant obsolete by His obedience to the law and the prophets. When you look at the law of Moses, you find the tabernacle, followed by the temple, with all their furnishings and all the procedures that they were to be involved in. There were a lot of forms that they had to go through, forms that were unable to save them, forms that could not deliver them. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be done when Christ came. And also, we would not have had to have them repeated so often. But they were. The writer of Hebrews, of course, is one who looks to the Old Testament and says that the Old Covenant is being made obsolete. And that's at the end, I believe, of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This, of course, is why we do not go ahead and continue to offer lambs and rams and bulls and so forth on altars, because Christ has made that obsolete. The new worship is something that supersedes the old. And if we were to try to go back to those old forms, we would be enslaved by them. You remember in Acts chapter 15, when they gathered together, the elders and the apostles gathered together, and they considered what it was that they would have to do regarding circumcision. Is that something that continues to be required, or is it not? They said, no, that was an enslavement. Those old ways of worship put them in slavery, and they were burdened by the law. It was a burden that was too great for them to bear. So what Jesus does, it's not just that He gets rid of those things, but He replaces them with the real thing. So that when He says in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, He's telling them that it's very different from that old way, where instead of just going through all of these outward forms that represented something else, they were coming to the true worship and the true object of worship. They were coming to the real Lamb of God, not just the picture. They came to the real altar, not just the one that pictured the real altar. They came to the real temple, not to the one that just pictured the real one. And so Jesus replaces the types and shadows with reality. That's one way that he fulfills the law and the prophets. He does away with the old and brings in what it represented. The reality that it represented. In doing this, Jesus then also freed you from the law's condemnation. In Romans chapter 7, we are reminded of how the law condemns us. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So you see how very clearly he states that this is something that releases us. Jesus' fulfillment of the law is something that releases us from the condemnation that the law would bring. Now, that law still condemns the world, doesn't it? It still condemns those who do not rest in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, we read in the 10th verse, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So, for those who have been released from the law by Christ, the burden is removed. For those who are not trusting in Christ, they have not been released from that burden. And so it remains to enslave them and to weigh them down. If we continue with the law as the way in which we're going to gain our access to God, then the fear of retribution for our sin, for our disobedience to that law, is something that is going to overburden us. And it only makes sense then that we come to Christ, the one who fulfills the law, who does away then not only with the burden, but also with the retribution that would come from disobedience to the law. And so Jesus took away this burden of the law and replaces it with a new law. In Romans chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so you see a new law, the law of the Spirit, that releases us from this power that condemns us because of the sin that resides in us from Adam. Jesus then fulfills the law in this sense. He makes obsolete the old covenant by His obedience, so that He does away with all those forms and takes away the condemnation that the law brought. But now, by fulfilling the law, Jesus also accomplished your ongoing need. There's another way then in which we need to look at this fulfillment. It's not just doing away with something, but it's bringing it to its fullness, bringing about the fullness of the law so that we see what the law is and are enabled then to walk in it. If you go on from the passage that we read and you look at the next verses in the remainder of the chapter, you see that He is doing this very thing, that He is fulfilling the law in the sense that He is bringing in its fullness, its full understanding. They had thought, certainly, thou shalt not kill means, as long as I don't murder anybody, I'm fine. But that was not the way that Jesus understood the law. He says, if you hate somebody, you have broken that commandment. If you call him names, you have broken that commandment. Call him nasty names. And the same is true in regard to the law concerning adultery and concerning divorce and concerning making vows and so on. That there's much more that is behind these laws that we need to understand and to apply so that we have our ongoing need met. The picture then of fulfilling in this sense is the filling up of a jar. It gets completely filled. He leaves also then no requirement of the law undone. Not only does he give us the proper understanding of the law, but then he also does everything that the law requires of us. And in regard to that, then, he brought about the righteous perfection of the law. So there's another way that he fulfills the law. He not only brings it to its fullness so that we have a proper understanding of it, but he does it perfectly. He succeeded where you and I failed, where Adam failed. He did what we could not do. We were reminded in our Bible study in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you break the law in one point, you have broken the whole law. It's not just that one little thing that you have to deal with, but you have become a lawbreaker. And the illustration we used is two different ways of looking at it. First of all, if you have a pile of rocks and you take one rock away, you still have a pile of rocks. It's just missing one. But if you throw a rock into a window, just up into the corner of the window, it doesn't just make a hole there, but it destroys that whole pane of glass, doesn't it? Even though you hit just one small point of it. That's more what the law is like. The breaking of one point of the law, one aspect of the law is like. By breaking one point of the law, you are guilty of all. And so it was necessary that you have Jesus come and fulfill the law for you by obeying it in its wholeness. And so it is that he fulfilled the law for you who trust him. He met its requirements. But having met its requirements, then he also enables you to fulfill your role, walking obediently with the law. And so as we go back to that opening illustration of the building fund, we see the necessity to continue in the law of God. Even though Jesus has obeyed it perfectly, and it's that that God accepts, God the Father accepts in our place, nevertheless, we still have an obligation to walk in that law, demonstrating our love for the Lord because we know that this law describes for us what pleases him. So Jesus did what you and I could not do. He fulfilled the law. He showed you what it is. He gave you freedom from its power to condemn you. And he enabled you to do what is pleasing in his sight. Something you could not do outside of faith in Jesus Christ. For without faith it is impossible to please him. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And so he took you from the pit of sin, the pit of destruction, by his obedience. Jesus said that he came to do this very thing, to do the will of God, to fulfill it. And we sing of that in the 40th Psalm. Please turn to Psalm 40, Selection A. Psalm 40, Selection A. You'll notice that in this psalm, the fourth stanza, he says, "To do your will, O God, is surely my delight. Your law is part of me, set deep within my heart." The fulfillment of the law did not mean that he got rid of it, but rather it was his joy. And so now it is to be our joy. Let's